Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk. It's not a very large book. It's toward the end of your Old Testament. It's only about three chapters long. Actually, not about three chapters long. It is three chapters long. And if you're using your Pew Bible, you're going to find it way back, right after Nahum, on page 662, page 662 of your Pew Bible. Have any of you ever wanted to ask God, God, what are you thinking? How is it you're allowing this to take place in my life? Why is it you're permitting this calamity or this hardship into my life? Why is it you're letting this happen? Or why are you sending this into my life? I think all of us, if we haven't, will at one point in our life ask that question. We struggle because things don't make sense to us. Our ways aren't God's ways. Have any of you ever sought to counsel God before? You know, God, if you could just do this and this and this, then everything would work out the way it should. I mean, you're the omniscient, all-powerful one. Shouldn't you know this? And yet oftentimes God does things that on a surface level don't make sense to us, or calls us to do things that are difficult for us to embrace by faith. I guess if everything were easy to embrace, it wouldn't be called practicing our faith, right? When we get to the book of Habakkuk, we see a prophet who's having really a dialogue with God, a back and forth discussion with God. We've come to the point in Israel's history where you remember after Solomon's reign, the nation was split in two. There were 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. The 10 tribes in the north were full of wicked kings, and God eventually judged the northern nation of Israel by sending the Assyrian army in 731 to disperse those people and intermarry with them, and that eventually became the area that was known in Christ's time as Samaria. Well, by the time we get to Habakkuk, that's already taken place. God has judged the northern kingdom of Israel. But the Assyrian army, the Assyrian empire, is starting to decline, and Israel's feeling fairly safe and probably really good about itself. You know, hey, God didn't judge us like he did the northern tribes. And yet Habakkuk looks around in Judah, so Habakkuk's in the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin, and he sees all around him wickedness and injustice, people who don't care about God's law. And he says, God, how is it you're letting this happen? And you can almost hear, it's not there directly, but when you read, you're almost expecting him to say, God, send revival, have the people repent, have them turn their hearts back to you. But God says, that's not what I'm going to do to my wicked people. I'm going to do something else. I'm going to raise up a people who are even more wicked and use them to judge my people, to discipline them. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. And Habakkuk's perplexed. He says, why would you do something like this? Why would you raise up the wicked to discipline a people that are more righteous than them? It makes no sense. In fact, that's what we see in the outline of the book of Habakkuk. I've broken it down in kind of into six sections. You can follow along with me in your outline under Roman numeral 2, the outline of the book of Habakkuk. First, there's a call for justice. Lord, help. Habakkuk's crying out to the Lord, do something, make things right. then that God gives an answer to amaze. The Lord will use the ruthless Babylonians. And then Habakkuk responds with this question to ponder. How can God use the more wicked to punish the less wicked? And then God says, he reveals, point D, a revelation to be declared, that judgment is coming on Judah, but it will also eventually come on the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. It's Chaldeans, Babylonians, it's the same people. Habakkuk then offers up a prayer to God, asking that in wrath God will remember his mercy. And he finally ends the book with a song, the song that we actually opened this morning's service with. I will rejoice in the Lord no matter what. That's my paraphrase. That's not what the actual song says. We'll read that in a few moments. But let's begin this morning. Now that you kind of have an understanding of what's going on in the book of Habakkuk, let's begin by reading chapter 1 of the book of Habakkuk. Would you stand this morning for the reading of God's word? The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watched and be utterly amazed. The Lord replies, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe in even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to promote themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour, and they will come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gathers prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all the fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you've appointed them to execute judgment. A rock you've ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You've made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me, and I will answer, and what answer I am to give to this complaint. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So we've read a short portion of the book of Habakkuk. We understand what historical setting we've been in, and I read for you an outline of the book and the dialogue that's taking place between Habakkuk and between God. What are some lessons that we can apply for us from the book of Habakkuk? Well, there are many, but this morning I'm going to limit myself to three. The first is that just because we're more righteous than the next guy doesn't mean that we're off the hook. That's not a biblical quote, that's my paraphrase. But how often is it that we like to compare ourselves to our neighbor or our coworker? Hey, I might not be the perfect employee, but I'm a whole lot better than that guy. Sweetheart, I may not be the perfect husband, but I sure pay a lot more attention to you and to my kids than that guy next door. Can I confess to you that I do that as a pastor too? Hey, I may not pastor the biggest church or have the richest coffers, but at least I'm not as bad as Creflo Dollar, who's trying to raise $65 million for his own private jet. It's funny. I think they did a survey once of 100 people, and the question was asked, how many of you think you're above average? And 90% of the people thought they were. Now, if you do the math, it's only 50% that were above average, but 90% thought they were, right? We have a high opinion of ourselves, and sometimes it's easy because we like to grade ourselves on a scale, and typically that scale involves finding a person who's going through a season of life that's having great difficulty morally, and we compare ourselves to that. And yet, we're not to grade ourselves on a curve. We're to look instead in the mirror of God's word and see our reflection. And when we do, we realize that we have a holy God who made us, who called us to be righteous and holy, and we are not. And it's only by coming humbly to that holy God and asking for his mercy and trusting in the one who is perfectly holy on our behalf that we can be made righteous. Second lesson, the proud rely upon themselves, the righteous rely on God. One of the things that Habakkuk spends much of chapter 2 doing is, okay, so he said to the Lord, okay, God, why are you tolerating all this injustice? Aren't you going to do something? And God says, yes, I'm going to do something. I'm going to raise up the wicked Babylonians. And Habakkuk's like, whoa, wait a minute. You can't do that. How can you use a more wicked group of people to punish the less wicked? What kind of sense does that make? And God in chapter 2 basically comes back and replies, well, I'm going to use them as a tool of discipline and judgment, but ultimately they're going to be judged too. In fact, I'll tell you why I'm going to judge them. And so he talks about what we believe is the king of Babylon here in chapter 2, verse 4. Look, it says, see, he is puffed up. The king of Babylon's puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, again, talking about the king of Babylon, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the people. So God is contrasting what his people ought to be, righteous, living by faith, with what the king of Babylon is. He's arrogant and never at rest, greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. How many people do you know, especially here in South Orange County, where there's a great deal of affluence, where people are just never satisfied? I mean, so much of our consumeristic society is based on that. Guess what? They have new TVs now that aren't just 1080i or 1080p. They're 4K. They're 4,000. That's the new resolution setting. Not only that, they're even curved if you want or need that. I mean, they're just... So much of what Madison Avenue tries to do for us is put things out there to remind us that we're not really happy, you're not really satisfied until you get this. And yet we as God's people are to be ultimately satisfied in what and content in what God has blessed us with. What won't rust or fade, what can't be taken away. The proud rely upon themselves, the righteous rely on God. Let's talk for a minute first about what it means to rely on God. There's a verse here that's actually quoted in the book of Romans. Again, verse 4, chapter 2, the righteous will live by faith, or some of you might have heard it translated, the just will live by faith. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the power of God, of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So, the gospel, at its core, has to do with faith in what Christ has done for us. The good news of the gospel is that God in the person of Christ came to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He came to live a life of perfect obedience. He came to go faithfully to the cross where he'd atone for the sins of his people. He came to rise again and trailblaze away into glory that we could follow him. If we follow him in this life, we'll get to follow him into the next. So the gospel is trusting or putting faith in those are basically the same ideas in the one whom God has sent. And so we're made righteous or just by trusting in the perfectly righteous one. But that faith we're meant to have in him, it's a real faith. It's a trusting faith. It's a living faith. It's a faith that says, I'm not my own independent moral free agent who's going to go around doing whatever I want, but rather I'm going to trust and rely upon God. I'm not going to rely on myself. I'm going to rely on God. One of the first songs we taught our kids, it's straight from Scripture, and it goes like this. Some of you know it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Because we want our kids to trust God, not with a little bit of their heart, but with their whole heart. And yet how often are we half-hearted creatures? Gentlemen, those of you who are married, when you were wooing or courting your wife, how do you think she would have responded if you came up and said, sweetheart, I love you with part of my heart? Oh, really? What part is that? I don't think we would have fared too well, right? Because our wives want our wholehearted devotion and affection from us. So too, your God wants your wholehearted devotion and affection. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. We all struggle with this, don't we? Because there are times when living by faith means doing things that might be contrary to our understanding. For example, God tells us he will provide for us, right? Your God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. But then he also tells us God loves a cheerful giver. And so, wait, God, you're going to provide for me, but you want me to take some of the resources you've given me and give it away? What kind of sense does that make? That seems to go against my own understanding. And yet that's what he calls us to do. He says, love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. I want to get even with my enemies and retaliate. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And so a life of faith is built on trusting in things God calls us to do and trust in that seem at times counterintuitive. And he doesn't want us to just trust in him for fire insurance so that we won't burn in hell. He wants us to trust him in this life with everything. He wants us to trust him with our kids and the way we raise them and trust his instruction as it relates to that. He wants us to trust in him with our resources. He wants us to trust in him with our time. He wants us to trust in him with our marriages and the way we interact with people. He wants us to trust him with the way we interact with people at church. That's what living faith looks like. It's this God-given trust that's supposed to permeate everything. The righteous will live by faith. Chapter 2 is a chapter in which Habakkuk pronounces the Lord's judgment on the Assyrians. I'm sorry, not the Assyrians, the Babylonians. And really gives us a picture of the opposite of what faith looks like. The Babylonians don't live by faith. They're all about themselves. He pronounces these woes. Look at verse 6. Will not all of them, the Babylonians, taunt him, the king of Babylon, when he comes under judgment, with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. That's essentially what the Babylonian Empire was going to do. They were going to abuse power and accumulate what they hadn't worked for by taking it by force. Verse 9, woe to him who builds his realm, again the king of Babylon, by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You've plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Here again, judgment against the king of Babylon for storing up and putting his trust in the plunder of the nations that he's conquered. That's not what a life of faith in God looks like. This is what a life of faithlessness looks like. Building towns with blood. Look at verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. God tells those who count human life of little value and who thoughtlessly use people to create their own comfort that everything they've collected will be taken away from them and their comfort will be gone for good. Verse 15. We think date rape is a modern epidemic, but it isn't. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it out from the wineskin till they are drunk so that he can gaze upon their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood, and you've destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. That's what a life of faithlessness looks like. Lastly, the last woe. Woe to him for his idolatry. Look at verse 18. Of what value is an idol since a man has carved it? Or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who said to the wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver, but there is no breath in it. Listen to what Guthrie says. God tells those who worship the business they've built, the lifestyle they've guarded, the body they've chiseled, the reputation they've honed, that they will find death, not life, in those things. Friends, there's nothing wrong with building a business. There is something wrong with worshiping it. God is the one who ought to have the supreme place in our heart. We are to worship him alone and not allow idols to creep into that place of our ultimate love and ultimate identity. That's to be found in him. That's what living by faith looks like. You pilgrim through life and say, okay, I'm not going to be defined by my athletic ability. I might be good at sports, but that's not where I'm going to get my value from. I'm going to get my value from God. I'm not going to be defined by the power I wield. I might be a Wall Street tycoon and trade millions of dollars a day, but that's not who I am first and foremost. I'm a child of God. I'm not going to be defined even by my relationships at home. Yes, I want to be a father and I want to be a husband or if you're a woman, a wife and a mother, or those things, those are all important. But what defines me first and foremost is what I'm reminded of at this table, that I'm a blood-bought child of God. He is the one I worship. That's part of what living faith looks like. And living faith will be tested. Living faith knows that, this is my last point this morning, there is guidance and strength and hope and joy even in the worst of circumstances. This brings us to the end of chapter 3 that we opened this morning's service with. This is the song, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer and enables me to go on the heights. Friends, can you still find joy in the Lord when friends forsake you? Or when spouse disappoints you? Or when children disown you? Can you still find joy in the Lord when you're unemployed and have this sense of purposelessness? Can you still find joy in the Lord when that one who you held so dear is no longer with you? Living faith looks for joy and strength in him. We were reminded this morning, when we began this morning's message, that God's ways are not our ways. And there are times when we ask God what he's thinking and what his purposes are and what his end game is, and he will not answer. But what he does say, he doesn't promise answers, but he promises strength. I mean, there's some answers that we know in the Bible. God's working all things for his glory and our good. But when we try to get a little more descriptive than that and try to figure out how things are going to work out, he's not obligated to answer us. Sometimes when we go through those difficult times of when there are no sheep in the pen and no olive crop, when we go through those difficult times, we're able to come out on the other side and see God's good in it. But there's sometimes we can't. And we won't know this side of glory. But God's ways are not our ways. And just like children have to sometimes trust the wisdom of their earthly parents and just go along with it, so too we should all the more have confidence in our Heavenly Father who loves us, to know that while we might not get answers, we will get strength. It says, He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and enables me to go on the heights. Have any of you ever tried to chase a deer uphill? One of the things I like about our electric car is we can sneak up on deer, because deer are used to hearing engines, and so our car sounds like a, you know, wind-up toy coming up the hill. So you hear, and so I'll drive up the hill oftentimes, and I've seen more deer driving that car in the last, you know, 3 months than I think I have in the last 3 years driving my truck. And so I come up and I see deer, you know, hanging out on the hill, and they see me and they look, and sometimes they'll just sit, but sometimes they'll turn around and they'll bolt and they'll just go do 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 do, and I try to imagine myself, well, maybe I can get out of the car and chase one down. No, you can't. You see the trail that they take to go up those mountains? You can't do that. You know, you can try to, can you imagine trying to chase a deer up Saddleback Mountain? That's crazy. It's going to take you hours to get up there. But just going to cruise on up. That's a difficult trail. Friends, life is a difficult trail up the mountain, but He's going to give us deer-like hinds feet to get up there. That's what He promises. Even though things might look bleak, even though we can't understand what He's doing, He promises strength. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Lord God, forgive us when we pilgrim through life, and instead of reflecting on Your word, merely think about how much better we are than our neighbor. We think things like, well, you know, I may not go to church every Sunday, but my next door neighbor, he's never at church. Or, well, there was that one Easter when he did come, but doing a whole lot better than him. Or we think, well, I may not speak as well as I should to my children, but, you know, at least I don't cuss at them like my next door neighbor does. Lord, we want to be a people who aren't shaped by the curve of our culture, but rather the plumb line of Your word. Forgive us for self-reliance rather than God-reliance. Forgive us for pilgriming through this life as if it were simply our own to do with as we see fit, rather than seeking to live a life that glorifies You and enjoys You. Forgive us when we think of You as a means to an end rather than the end of itself. And Lord, I want to pray especially for those who are going through difficult places. I remember the 23rd Psalm where it talks about You being our shepherd. I remember the line that in it that says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. But Lord, there are times when You take us through the valley of the shadow of death, and You promise to be there for us. You don't promise to give us all the answers we want, but Lord, we trust in Your good and sovereign and gracious leading, and we trust in Your promise for strength. And Lord, I pray for any who are here this morning who are looking ahead at life at a season in which they have no answers for. May they by faith embrace that promise that your strength will be there for them, that your mercies are new every morning, that you will provide their needs. We ask and pray these things in the blessed name of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.